All right. Well, why don't we get into our next week here of deeply formed life? And let me tell you something that I don't know how surprising will be to you. Did you know that companies spend a lot of time and a lot of money trying to convince you to buy their product? Of course you knew that, right? Of course you knew that. It's obvious. Of course, that's like a big deal in what they're trying to do. But I bet you haven't really paid just a ton of real attention to exactly how much they try to do that. For example, I don't know if you knew this, but market research tells companies that the colors that they use in their logo and their advertisement cause you to react in a specific way. For example, the color red, when a company uses red, it gives you a sense of urgency. Right? The color red encourages you to take action and do it really quickly. Red does that to you, which is why you see for sale signs in red all the time, right? The color yellow is supposed to arouse an appetite within you. It's probably why a lot of fast food chains use it. McDonald's uses red and yellow because they want you to eat and they want you to do it right now, right? I don't know if you know this, when a company uses the color black, it's supposed to communicate to you a sense of luxury or sophistication. So like the products you're buying that are marketed in black are supposed to feel a little bit more like classy, right? So even Hulu is going to market to you and say, don't you want some classy streaming television? I don't know how that's any different than regular streaming television, but Hulu wants you to know you get all the VIP kind of marketing you have is all black, right? Colors make us react. They cause us to do something. That makes sense to us. But did you know that also shapes do the same thing to you? Market research tells us that people tend to prefer rounded shapes over sharp edges, which is why the apps on your iPhone look the way they do. It's more pleasing to you. You're more likely to engage with it. Even the way a package feels in your hand is by design. Packages that fit better communicate to you that they're going to perform better. So that's why your iPhone comes in the shape and size package. Any of you who've gotten a new iPhone can actually feel this package in your hand right now just by looking at the picture, right? The shape also affects other perceptions. In fact, an elongated shape gives you a sense that there's more volume within it, which is why all of your potato chip bags look bigger than what's actually going on inside of them, right? It's 30% chips. It's mostly air. It's all designed to make you think and feel something. Almost everything around you has some level of design that is within it that exists to shape your perception and your actions as a result. Isn't that interesting? And we're so used to it that we don't even notice it anymore. It doesn't even stand out to us. Every single day, we are shaped, we are formed, and we don't pay attention to how that's happening. Few of us rarely pay any attention to how we are being shaped every single day. And honestly, I think this is one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 2, where he uses this sort of example, where he says this. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So maybe if you've been around the church for a while, you might have heard this verse before. And the words that always stand out to me are the words transform and conform, right? Conform and transform, because it's shaping language. Those words are shaping language. And why does Paul use that kind of shaping language? Because something is always shaping us. And Paul knows it. Paul knows the world we live in is always shaping us. But how often do we ask questions like, well, what is shaping me today? What are the external forces that I'm experiencing that are shaping how I think or feel? What is impacting my choices and how I spend my time or my money or my energy? Or what is shaping my view of myself? What is shaping my view of the person across the table from me? We don't tend to really ask those kinds of questions because these are cultural norms, right? Paul's advice in Romans 12 is all about self-awareness. It's all about the awakening to the forces that are shaping our very souls. And so far in the series, we've been doing that work. We've been trying to awaken ourselves every single week to a new force that is shaping our souls. Things that we take for granted in our normal life, but have a profound impact on the way we think and act. Forces like living an exhausted life with unsustainable rhythms that shapes us. Or living in a divided world where we assume that the winner takes all, that shapes the way we think. Or living in a world that practices deflection where everything is somebody else's fault. These are cultural norms. These are the patterns of our world. And these things are shaping us. If you live according to these patterns, they will shape you. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 12. But Paul uses this other word. He says, instead of being conformed to those patterns, instead of letting those patterns shape your life, be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the image of Christ, right? But the funny thing is, when I often read that verse, I focus a lot more on the don't than the do. I focus a lot more on the, well, don't be conformed, as if the transformation then will be an after effect. If I do really good at not being this way, then by default, I will be transformed in that way. But it doesn't happen like that. I've never experienced it to happen like that. Transformation is actually an active pursuit. It's a thing we have to choose. We have to choose a different way of living in order to experience that. And that's why throughout the series, we've talked about different ways to live, different practices that we can choose that will shape us in a different way. Practicing sustainable rhythms in an exhausted world, right? Practicing active peacemaking in a divided world. Practicing self-reflection in a culture that thrives on deflection. These are all choices. These are all active choices that will transform you, that will do the work of Romans 12. Because all of these are the way of Jesus. All of these are the way Jesus lives. It's not comfortable for us all the time. It's quite difficult from time to time. But these are, in fact, the way of Jesus. Which matters because Paul also writes in Romans 8, verse 29. I'm going to read this from the Message paraphrase of it because this is my favorite way to read this verse. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. The son stands first in the line of humanity he restored. And we see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. And after God made that decision of what his children should be like, he followed it up by calling people by name. The original and intended shape of our lives is Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. The invitation for us is not to be more successful at life, to not make life more easy and comfortable. The invitation for us is to become like Jesus. That is God's goal for every single one of us. He is the intended shape of our life. So what is shaping us? That's why that question matters so much. Because God actually has a shape he's working on us towards. And if we find ourselves, as Paul puts it, conformed in these patterns of this world, shaped by the world we live in, we are missing out on the way God intended us to be and a life that is so much better than the one we're experiencing now. That's why these questions matter so much. So with that in mind, we're going to get to work today on today's practice. And today's practice is all about relationships, developing deep relationships in a transactional culture, deep relationships. And so to do that, I actually want to read one story, and I want to read it four times. Okay, one story that shows up in every single one of the four Gospels. The Gospels in the Bible are very simply some eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And these accounts that we call Gospels, these life stories of Jesus, are told by four different people with four different perspectives to four different audiences. And so they all tend to emphasize some things and de-emphasize other things based on those experiences. But I want to read this story because it does show up in all four Gospels. It's short, And it has some similarities and it has some differences. And so today I just want to look at this one story told through all those lenses and see what we notice. So I'm going to have it all on the screen here so it makes it really easy for you to follow along. The first one's going to be out of the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. And this is what John writes. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. You can imagine this, a dinner party, and this perfume comes out, right? But one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put in it. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So that's John's version of the story. Kind of keep that in your mind here. Let's move on to the next one, which is Matthew. A little bit longer in Luke. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." So that's Luke's version. Similar things, some different things. All right, now let's go to Matthew 26. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. So far, the same, right? Which she poured on his head. That's new. That's a new one. As he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And some people think that this is the reason why her story shows up in all four of the gospels. But a little different, right? Some people say that that Luke or Matthew is trying to communicate something to us by pouring on Jesus' head more about anointing. And so that's the image that he chose. All right, last one, Mark. While he was in Bethany, you guys get that he's in Bethany for this? They all nail that pretty well, right? And he's reclining at the table of the home of Simon the leper. We also get he's there, right? A woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." All right. It's the four versions of the story. Again, you see some things that are the same. We know where it happens. We know whose house she's at. There's always this jar of perfume. It anoints him in a few different ways. Sometimes she's crying and washing his feet with her hair. Sometimes not. Two accounts refer to her just as a woman. One account refers to her as Mary. Gives her a specific name. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, a different Mary. Another account refers to her, quote, as a sinful woman. And in this account, it's interesting because this is an account where she is anointing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them away with her hair. And the focus of that entire story is on her sinfulness. Again and again in that particular story, she's a sinful woman. Doesn't Jesus know who this person is who's touching him? Her unworthiness is the focus. The three other accounts tend to focus on the fact that what kind of perfume was it? Expensive perfume, right? They bring it up in every one of those other accounts. This is very expensive perfume. And in all of them, people react the same way. And this is really the key of the story. They react in a way that says the perfume is far more important and valuable than the woman. In every single story, the woman was not worth the perfume she used on Jesus. Whether it was on his head or on his feet, whether she used her hair or not, the key of this story is that she was not worth as much as this jar of perfume. This perfume could have been given to the poor. It's worth a year's wages. This woman's not worth a year's wages. The money is valuable. The item is valuable. The person is not. In fact, for every single kind of reaction in the story, it's just a transaction in their eyes, right? It's a bad transaction. It's a bad deal. They looked past her and looked more to what she could do, what she could provide. Her worthlessness was so evident that why would they associate with her? This perfume could have been given to the poor. We never would have had to see this woman. Those poor are worth more than this woman is. I think this is a really important observation because we too live in that kind of world. We live in a world where our relationships are just as transactional. Just like Jesus and this woman, the culture around us asks of our relationships, like, what can this person be good for to me? How useful is this person? What can we get out of this relationship? I mean, just this weekend, there's a college student who saw his Instagram inbox filled with death threats. And why don't you just die? And you're worth nothing. And why did this guy get all of these death threats and this constant devaluation of his worth? Because he missed a free throw at the end of a basketball game that would have put his team into round two. And I saw him post screenshots on Twitter, and he just simply said, "Why did I deserve this?" Because our world thinks in terms of transaction. Because this young man's life isn't really worth anything to them if their favorite team doesn't advance to the next round. I mean, have you ever had a relationship like that? Have you ever found yourself in a relationship where you were just sort of an object for the other person? Where you were just a transaction for them? Where they only saw you in terms of what you could provide for them? Happens all the time. And if you don't think it happens in the church, then you haven't been in the church for very long. It happens here too. It's one of my biggest heartbreaks when I thought a relationship was a relationship and I only find out that actually it was just a transaction. Maybe you've experienced that. It happened in Jesus' day. It happens in our world every day too. Jesus didn't have the free throw thing, but he definitely had the relationship as transaction thing. In fact, for years in our world, one of the best-selling books in our culture is Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Maybe you've heard of this book. It's pretty famous. It's been around for a long time, especially if you're in like the sales or the business community. Like, this is a pretty like important treatise for how to be successful, right? But even in my line of work, these ideas for pastors and in ministry come out really quickly. Because at the end of the day, people can be viewed as much as a resource as dollars can. And if you hold influence with people, you have the ability to get more of what you want out of the world. In fact, look at some of the chapter titles that Carnegie would say, these are marks of success, right? Fundamental techniques in handling people. 6 ways to make people like you. 12 ways to win people to your way of thinking. 9 ways to change people without giving offense or arousing resentment. It's a lot of ways if you're doing the math so far. Letters that produce miraculous results. 7 rules for making your home life happier. Now listen, having friends is not a bad thing. People liking you, also not a bad thing. I hope people like you. But there's something very clear about this kind of approach to relationships, isn't there? Because let's compare Carnegie's measures of success with people, with what the Apostle Paul says to his church in the town of Corinth. He says this in 1 Corinthians. He gives a new scorecard for relationships and success. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but I don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but always rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's a very different scorecard than 12 ways to win people to your way of thinking, isn't it? Or what about this? The Apostle Paul writes this to his church in Galatia, where he says this in Galatians 5, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Paul has a very different understanding of how relationships should work in our world. Compare the scorecards, right? On one hand, it's get people to think the way you think. Did you change people so that they became what you wanted them to become? Did you make people like you? Did you handle people? Right? That's one way of operating in relationships. Paul's is, were you not easily angered in your conversation with them? That's my scorecard. Were you not self-seeking in that relationship? That's my scorecard. Were you gentle? Were you kind? Oh, were you patient? I don't score very high on that one. That's Paul's scorecard. There is nothing inherently wrong with self-help or making friends, but we have to ask the question, what is shaping you? What approach to relationships is shaping you? In a world around you that experiences relationships as transactions, what is shaping you? I love this quote from the author Leah Darrow, where she says, the opposite of love is not hate, it is use. Use is the abuse of love. In fact, it betrays love. When we use another person, we place their needs below our own. But worse yet, we place their value and dignity below ours. The way you approach relationships will shape you. And this is a season in the church we call Lent. It is the lead up to Easter. It is designed to be a self-reflective season. It is an important one for the observance of ourself, to observe kind of what's shaping our hearts, what practices are shaping our souls. Are sustainable rhythms in your life shaping you, or is there a pace of exhaustion that is shaping you? Are practices of peacemaking shaping you, or practices of division shaping you? Are practices of self-reflection shaping you, or practices of deflection? And this week, it's a really important question. Because it's not just about me, but it's about me and you. Are transactional relationships shaping you? Or are you practicing a deeper connection with the people in your life? Take a look at the people in your life. Pay attention to the interactions you have with them every day, every week. Compare your scorecard with them. Is this relationship about fulfilling your need? Or are you seeking to give attention in loving them? This is always an important one for me because I struggle with this one a lot. I'm very aware of how easily my relationships become a way for me to get something I want or keep something I'm afraid of losing. This is very easy for me to do, and I have to work at it. We use our relationships all the time because we've been shaped to do just that. So it's one story told four times with a clear difference in how people approach this woman. For most, it's just a transaction. It's just what can we get out of it. But for Jesus, instead, he focuses his attention on her. I don't know how you imagined that story happening as I read it four times. Like imagining kind of how it looked, how the people were situated and kind of approaching each other, right? Every time I read this story, I imagine Jesus just ignoring this woman and having a conversation with everybody else about her. That's how I know that my life has been shaped by transactional relationships, because that's immediately how I imagine the situation. But Luke tells us that that's not how it happens, that he turns towards her, that he acknowledges her in front of everyone. If my heart had been shaped more by deep connective relationships, I might imagine Jesus turning his face to her, building eye contact with her, comforting her with the look on his face, giving her the gift of his presence in that moment, which is honestly far more in line with how you see Jesus again and again and again interact with people throughout the Gospels. Look at this story from Luke chapter 8. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. There's a whole group of people. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, his disciples around him, Peter said, "Master, these people are crowding around you and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Jesus Christ literally stopped in the middle of a crowd to give attention to one woman. In a moment, honestly, in this story where transaction was the point, that's literally what she wanted out of the situation. She did not want to be noticed. It said she was hoping to go unnoticed, and only when she couldn't, she kind of came out, right? She's just like, "I just want a transaction here. I just want to touch this, and then I'll be healed, and then it'll be good, and then I'll go away. I'll get what I want. He won't be bothered." She literally was looking for a transaction. And in the middle of this, Jesus, who was literally on, if you read the context, was on his way somewhere else. He had a whole other thing that he was doing. In the midst of a giant crowd, he stops and he gives his full attention to this woman, whether she wanted it or not. Is that what people experience when they interact with you? Do they experience the grace of focused attention? Do they walk away from their experience with you feeling more connected, more seen by you, more understood by you? Or do they walk away feeling like an exchange took place? What do your kids experience? Do they experience a Jesus-like attention? Or like the woman in the crowd are used to saying, "Well, if I just do this, I'll go unnoticed." What does your spouse experience with you? What does your neighbor experience with you? A transaction or focused attention? What if instead of conforming to the pressures of how we view each other as transactional, we allow Jesus to transform the way we relate with one another by practicing something different, a different way of living? What if we begin practicing deep relationships in this kind of transactional world? I'm having all kinds of problems with this thing today. Sorry about that. So at this point in the message, I'm hopeful that you are starting to ask questions about what's shaping me. That you're starting to ask questions, be curious about what kind of life you are conforming to without you maybe even knowing it, right? About what practices might actually transform your life to be different. I'm hopeful that you're realizing that, yeah, our world is going to drive us not towards deeper, more connected relationships. But instead, it's going to keep shaping us as if you are all just something I can get something from. And that literally the only way to fight that is to live differently. So today I want to give you a practice and four kind of ways to live that practice that will start shaping you in a different way. Now that you're aware of it, now that you're seeing it, how do we live into it and do it a little bit differently? It's my favorite thing about this series is we're trying to give you some hows, some practices that will shape your life differently. And so the overall practice that we're pursuing here is that we need to initiate deep relationships. And that word initiate is really, really important because it's not going to happen to you. It will never, deeper relationships will never happen to you. You have to take the offensive. You have to take the initiative. This is a practice. You have to actually practice. So here are some four quick ways that you can actually practice taking initiative in your relationships. And the first one is this: you can do it by practicing presence. How can I foster depth with a person through actual presence, physical presence, shared meals, shared activities, shared projects? Listen, I know you can do it yourself, but you also can invite someone to go to the grocery store with you, and you are practicing presence. I know you can do it yourself, but you can invite someone over to spread the wood chips in your lawn this spring. Maybe not me, but somebody, right? You can take the initiative to involve someone in your everyday work and life. This does not have to be over and above. You're already doing stuff. What if you had another person there with you while you did stuff? You can practice presence in that way intentionally. So that's one way. You can take the initiative by just practicing presence. You can also take the initiative by giving focused attention to others. While you are engaging with someone, while you're in conversation with them, while you're in their presence, you can give your focused attention with them. You can grant them the gift of removing distractions. You can put your device away. You can turn off the thing that's playing in the background. You can give your focused attention to them. So you can take initiative in deepening your relationships by practicing your presence, by giving focused attention. And you can also do it by taking a genuine interest in the experience of others. I don't know how many times you catch yourself going, oh yeah, I was sort of just reacting to what they were saying and thinking a lot about my own experience to it, right? But how have you taken a genuine, how has this person's life been shaped by their family, by their work, by their hobbies, by their education, taking a genuine interest in what's going on behind in their life? And that takes practice because we tend to think of ourselves. We don't tend to think of the other person. So we can practice presence by being present with people. We can practice giving focused attention. We can practice taking a genuine interest in the experience of others. And the fourth one is a little similar, but maybe helpful. You can practice a curiosity for what's behind the curtain. Practice a curiosity. The most engaging people, the most connected people that I know are people who I just find a little more curious than everybody else. They ask questions. They wonder about things that are going on inside of me. And when they do it, I go, oh, I like you. I'm connected to you. Our relationship is more than just surface because you took the time to wonder about me. You were curious. Do you wonder about what someone is experiencing in the conversation with you? Or do you focus more on what you are experiencing with them? So you can ask questions when someone is telling you something. Well, how did that make you feel? Where do you think that feeling comes from? Why did you feel that? Or this question, what are you seeing about this topic, this situation, that person that I'm not? How is your perspective different than mine? It all starts with saying, you know what? I'm going to enter this relationship with more curiosity today than I had yesterday. I'm going to wonder more about them than about myself. This practice of initiating deeper relationships in a transactional world, it's radical. People don't do this. It's difficult, but it will also absolutely turn you into a different kind of person. Absolutely. And this is not self-help with Jesus on top. This is not five ways to just have more fulfilling relationships. This is Romans 8. This is Romans 12. This is the shape, the intended shape of our lives is to look like Jesus. And this is Paul saying, look, to get there, you got to be shaped by Jesus practices, not world practices. This is transforming our souls to look more like Jesus, and engaging deeper relationships is a practice that will shape us. Sabbath is a practice. Peacemaking is a practice. Self-reflection is a practice. Deeper relationships that you take initiative in is a practice that will shape you. So as we close today, if we are people who think that following Jesus is about singing the songs on Sunday or reading the Bible in the morning or being a good person, you have really missed the most important piece of what it means to be a disciple. Following Jesus is about transformation at the core of who we are. It's about shaping the inside of us in a way that affects how we show up in the world. It's all about shaping us to look more and more like Christ, which is a tall order, isn't it? And listen, if I can convince you of anything, it's to realize how important this is, to take the call to follow Jesus in your life as that important that you will practice it. And the good news is, God's already working on it with you. This is not about your ability to be better at being shaped, right? It's all about the fact that he is doing the work. He has set up this shaping, this intended shape of our life, and you are simply surrendering to it. That's what these practices do for us. I share Romans 12, 2 with you, the conforming and the transforming. Don't be shaped by these practices. Be shaped by Jesus, right? I just want to leave us today with a verse that comes in front of it, that Paul sets us up with. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, not your ability, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In view of God's mercy, he is shaping you. Offer yourselves. Allow him to do that work. Surrender yourself to the shaping of Christ in your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, it is good to speak about the things that shape our hearts. And God, it is a struggle to recognize there's so much that is at work in us that we are unaware of. And so God, I pray for the grace that you have to give us the space to reflect and to notice what is at work inside of us. God, I specifically pray for our relational worlds today. And God, every single one of us has a different relational fabric that we are woven into. And God, those threads are complex. And they are complicated, and they are often painful and transactional. So God, we need you to do the work. We need you to shape us for a different way of living. And Lord God, we do ask that you do that in us, that you give us the courage and the strength to surrender to that work, that you open our eyes to the relationships that can be deepened, and that you give us the strength to initiate a new way of living. And we pray all this in your son Jesus' name, whom you have intended as the shape of our own lives. Amen.